This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May God bless the reading of his word.
People pay good money to find out where they came from. You've seen the ads. You spit in a tube, you mail it to somebody, and then in a couple weeks' time, you go to the website and you find out that you are actually 31% Scottish and that you are a relative of a distant pirate general. You read it, you love it, you say, "Ah, that's exactly why I am like I am today." Along with your eye color, a last name, the thing that a test can't tell you is that you actually inherited a whole way of life from the people that came before you. You get this not just from genetics, but you get it from living in the world today. You get it from your family and friends, from the culture, from the time period that you were born into, even from your most distant relatives, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Peter puts a name on that this morning. He calls it, quote, "the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." In our text today, Peter does something that the ancestry test can't do. Peter doesn't just tell you what you've inherited from the people that came before you. He actually tells you that you've actually been bought out of the inheritance and you've been given a new one. The price of that was the blood of Christ. And friends, that blood changes everything. In our text today, Peter's going to teach us that it is because Christ's blood bought you, you can live wholly in hope. Because Christ's blood bought you, you can live wholly in hope. And he gets us there by four pretty simple movements. The first one is hope fully. Second one is be holy. Third one is live in fear. So hopefully, be holy, live in fear. And then the ground underneath each one of those commands is this: because you were bought. That's kind of the shape of the entire thing. You see here that Peter gives us three things to do, but he doesn't just leave us with things to do. He actually tells us the ground that we stand on that makes any of those things possible. Don't miss that ground underneath, or you're going to walk out today exhausted with the to-dos. So notice where Peter starts, as kind of we have this hinge passage today. He starts not with your hands. He starts not with your habits, but he starts with what's between your ears. The command he gives is to, quote, hope fully. He writes in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice there, that's a lot of words, but there's only one command in that entire verse. Set your hope. All the rest of it, of preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, that's how we are to prepare so that we can actually set our hope. Peter starts with that phrase, preparing your minds for action. So he's not asking you, hey, how do you feel today? He's not asking you, what is your preferences about your day? He's asking you to do something. And that something is what you do with what is in between your ears. He says, clear out the cluttered minds that you have. You cannot do or be what you've been called to do or be if you don't have a prepared and decluttered mind. If you're distracted, you're not ready to work. So he says you can be like prepared, but your mind's still not clear. So he adds that line of sober-mindedness, clear-headed, not intoxicated by the moment. Friends, you know that like good times and hard times can distract and intoxicate you, right? Good times just as well as bad times. You have a way of life, you have a schedule, and if you're not vigilant, all of life clouds your minds and distracts you from who and what you are truly called to do. He wants people to be prepared and clear-headed, ready for work, and awake enough to notice the roadmap he's giving ahead. He says, with those prepared minds, with those clear minds, here's the command: set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. You know this, but that word hope, friends, in the Bible, that word hope is not wishful thinking. It's not wishing that something happens. I wish it would rain today. Not going to, by the way. I wish that my diagnosis would come back clean. I wish that my child would be reconciled. No, in this context, what he talks about with this living hope, with this hope that we are to set, means actual certainty. Not wishful thinking, but certainty. It's a settled certainty about something that hasn't yet happened, but most assuredly will happen. Notice what Peter says to do with that hope. He says, set that hope. That's the command. In other words, he doesn't sit around and say, hey, wait until you feel something to be able to set your hope. Wait until that you have certainty because you also have all of these backup plans that are holding fast. He says, set, as a command, set your hope. It's deciding where your future is kept and then living like one whose future is already safe. This is how a Christian can give away money when they might need it a little bit later. This is how someone tells the truth even when it costs her something. This is how someone continues to serve even when they haven't been thanked lately. That person isn't somehow better than you. That person just has a settled confidence about what comes next in their lives. He tells these people to hope that their hope should be fully set on the grace to come. Not mostly, not a large part, but then some of your hope is also in how strong your 401k is, or how many friends you have, or in a degree. He says, set all of your hope in the grace to come. Now, here's the reality. Most of us spread our hope across a billion different things. Like, our hope, our certainty, our confidence to face the next day isn't necessarily fully on grace. It is grace plus our bank account. It is grace plus the security of our job. It is grace plus our talents and abilities. We hope in a wide variety of things. And that may seem like it's great to have savings, but your savings are not a good place to put your hope, because every single one of our backup plans at one point or another will fail. That's exactly why Peter tells you to put your hope in grace. Not in the bank account, not in your evaluation, not in your performance review, but in grace. It is a grace that is to be revealed. Now, you probably hear that word, that line, and you're like, wait, that text already told me that I received grace. That's what's already changed me. So how is there grace that's to come if I have already received and even been saved by that grace? Christian, this is a glorious part of this text. I pray it would really shape you and encourage you today. Christian, you did receive grace, and that's amazing, but that grace is not yet finished in you. There is more grace that is yet to come. Two Sundays ago, we saw the prophets search their whole lives for the grace that was to be yours. And then that grace came, and that grace is your salvation. But Peter says here, it's still on your way. So what we should receive from this is the fact that, believers, it is by grace that you have been forgiven. And it is also by grace that you are being held for your inheritance this day. And it is also, after all is said and done, it is grace that will be fully revealed to you at the revelation, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is from grace, it is by grace from beginning to end, by which any of us are saved and any of us will persevere until that final day. It's grace. And friend, you've received it, and yet it's still to come. It's beautiful. Christian, weary hearts, hear that truth about grace today. You've received it. You're standing in it right now. And the best is yet to come. When Christ comes, grace comes with him in its fullness. Peter continues on and he says, like a mind and a heart that's been braced by that grace will not just stay in our mind, it changes the way that we live. And that's why Peter moves straight into how you think, what you place your minds on actually produces lives of holiness. That's the call in the second point, to be holy. He writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That is super intense. So let's just make sure and frame it rightly. Do you see what he says at the start of that text? As obedient children, do you see that your identity comes first? That obedience is that initial trusting in Christ for salvation. He says in this text, as obedient children, you've been adopted into the family of God. You're already in. Nobody does chores so that they can earn a spot in the family. No, it's because you are a part of the family already that you do chores. You're already living in the house. Therefore, you respond by being a part of the family. And the same is true here. Peter says, as adopted children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That means, that word conformed means that we let our old way of life go on shaping you. It was shaping us. And Peter says, friend, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that your former way of life just instantaneously disappears. Do not continue to be conformed to your ignorance. That ignorance talks about your relationship before you had God, before you were saved. He said you lived a life, you had a pattern of living, and now even after you know God, there's a temptation in all of us to slowly creep back in and be conformed more by the world, more by our former way of life, than by God himself. He says, do not let that happen. It has to be fought consciously, purposefully, daily. But he doesn't just say, do not. Look at how he turns it. He says, he doesn't just also give us like a list of commands. He tells us to look at a particular person. Positively, to strive to look like the standard who is God himself. He says, don't be conformed, but as he who called you, that work is already done, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As Rob said in the prayer, that word holy means to be set apart, to be different, to be belonging to God. When it's spoken of God himself, it means there's nobody like him. He's perfect in every way. When that word holy is said of you, it means that he took you out of the former way of life and he set you apart so that you would look like him increasingly throughout your life. Take note of the fact that Peter's not calling you to be as holy as the culture around you, the person that's sitting in the next pew. That's not the standard that he is setting for us. He is saying, as the Lord is holy, so you also are to image, you also are to reflect his holiness in the way that you live. Now, folks, if... that should stop you like dead in your tracks and be like, oh no, I ain't even close to that. I mean, literally, like on my best, most holiest of days, I'm not like that. I mean, I may do a amazing 15-minute quiet time and pray throughout my day, but like, and I fight against sin, but holy as the Lord is holy? If you know anything about God, if you've read any of the scripture and what the scripture says about God, you know that that word holy is the mantra of what the entire Bible says about who this God is. He's perfect. He's without sin. Even the angels can't bear to look at him. In heaven, the cries are holy, holy, holy. In Revelation, like when we get to the end, holy, holy, holy. This is who our God is. We visited that phrase, actually. We saw that phrase repeated multiple times in our study of Leviticus, if you were here with us during that. This is the exact words that we read God say in Leviticus. And now Peter is saying that command for his people, God's people, to live holy lives, that didn't stop in Leviticus. That didn't stop in the Old Testament. Here now, even in the New Covenant, even after we've received salvation, God's people are called to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. Now again, I just want to pause for a second and acknowledge the fact that like what the text is not saying is that you have to be holy so that the Lord your God will adopt you or love you. Just make sure that you get that. I'm telling you that God has already loved you. God has already set you apart as his special people. God has already adopted you into his family. And because of that, a set apart people must progressively look like the one who set us apart. So I think the question for us this morning is not whether you are perfect in your holiness, because you're not. The better question is to ask yourself, where am I being conformed to the passions of my former life? And maybe even more specifically, I'm not talking about the sins that you already hate and are fighting against. I'm not talking about those. Your fight is actually evidence that God's grace is at work in you. I'm actually talking about the ways that you've been conformed that you've kind of quietly made peace with. Christian, have you stopped fighting for holiness? Have you stopped disciplining your flesh? Have you stopped pressing for experiential holiness in your life? If so, in what area? Because today is a day to repent of those things. Even now, there's grace for you, but you are called to strive for holiness, to properly image your holy God. Peter will not let us answer that question casually, because the same Father who calls you holy is also the Father who judges. That's the next part of this verse. It's very much so not comfortable. But this is one of the things that kind of puts steel in our walk as sojourners today. Verse 17 tells you to live in fear. He writes, "And if you call on him as Father, the Father who judges impartially, the Father who judges according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now, that word "if" within this context isn't actually an "if" of doubt. He's not saying that you're probably not or potentially not doing that. In this context, that word "if" actually means "since." That's the context of this word. And he says, since you call on him as Father. Again, he's writing to elect exiles. They've already trusted in Christ. They're already pursuing him. Since you call on him as Father. What a beautiful phrase, right? Like, again, as a non-holy people, the fact that we can call on him as Father by its very, but just that is astounding. And yet another amazing display of God's grace. But since you call on him as Father, this Father who judges impartially, no kind of family name, no amount of money you give to a charity or a church, there's no like loophole for us, no free hall pass. He judges each one according to our deeds. Again, just like we said on the holiness part, judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Friend, if that doesn't kind of humble and terrify you, I'm not sure what will, if you're honest with yourself. But don't let yourself go there quite yet. Your deeds do not buy you anything. Your deeds are not the currency. They are the evidence that you have already been bought by blood, as we'll see in verse 18. But a father who judges impartially according to deeds is a father that nobody can fool. That's why he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. That fear is not terror. It's not cowering in dread. It is a settled awe of a child who knows that they are living in their father's house. They know who owns the world. They know who sees all. And it is that reverent humility, that settled awe that Peter says is to mark all of our days. Now I know sometimes that sounds really weird to embrace a grace that's already been given, to know our Father is merciful and yet for us to fear him. I want to read to you again from Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, and I want you to hear the connection between that forgiveness and fear. The psalmist writes, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. You hear that? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody. But with you there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. What's the purpose of that forgiveness? That the Lord our God may be held in highest esteem and reverent awe. Forgiveness does not remove the fear. It actually creates it, because a God who shrugged at your sin would be easy to ignore and brush off as unjust. But a God who took your sin seriously enough that he paid for it with his own blood is the God that you will always hold in awe. Here's the beautiful part of that I've reflected on this week is why does a fear like this not like destabilize us, but why does it actually stabilize us as we live progressively in our pursuit of God? Because every single one of us answers to somebody. Every single one of us answers to someone. That part's not optional. The question is who you answer to. When you answer to or you fear the room, then that room owns you. They define your reality and identity. If you fear or are defined by a group chat or a bunch of friends, then that group chat writes your convictions for you. But hear this, my friend. When you fear the Father, every other lesser fear loses its grip on you. It can't tell you who you are when you already know who you are because God told you who you are. Friend, I would say that is not a constrained, shackled, cowering life. That is a life that is actually free, because it is lived in awe of the Lord who has already called us his own. So put verse 17 back together. The same Father who you call on as Father judges. He judges everyone the exact same. So all of our lives here in exile are lived out in front of him in awe. And here is what that awe does. Nobody else gets to own you. You don't answer ultimately spiritually to anyone else. Peter is telling you that during this life of exile, when all the rest of the world is going to tell you who you are, how to live, that you have an anchor to hold you amidst the storm. But amazingly, he says that we live this way throughout our time of exile. But if you think about it, this awe does not end in the second coming. When we see him face to face, we will actually be in more awe of him. That's not a day where the awe stops. That's where the awe like explodes when we see him face to face. But how we are to live in this life is the beginning of what we will feel forever. For now, while we sojourn before the judgment, friend, let this reverent awe mark your days. So now stop and count at this point what Peter has asked of you. He's called us to hope fully. He's called us to be holy. And he's called us to live in reverent fear. Now, imagine if the passage just stopped there. That would be crushing in every way. Because every single one of those, you'd go down the line, you'd be like, well, failure, failure, failure. I look nothing like this. I don't even know. Like, how am I even supposed to pursue this? I've been failing in these ways for decades. I don't match up in any way. But by God's grace, he doesn't stop with commands. He gives us a because, a ground, a foundation for which we are called to pursue these things. And that ground is the cost that he paid. We are to pursue these things because we were bought. He writes, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, those things won't do, but instead with the precious blood of Christ. The blood like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's so much. We could land here forever. But even before we get to the blood part, look at that early word, ransomed. What does that word mean? It means at one point you were owned by someone or something else. You can't free and ransom something that was always free. No, we thought we were free in our former way of life, but we were enslaved. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and all who sin are enslaved and shackled to our sin. That sin is what owned us. The world, the flesh, and the devil were our gods. But you've been ransomed. You were owned by the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers. I think that word forefathers is important because some of us today really like to blame everything on our parents. You can't. Stop it. Even if your parents were awful, you inherited from your forefathers a way of life and a broken heart and a broken world from your forefathers. But he says, you've actually been bought out to receive a different inheritance. You inherited feudal ways from these forefathers, and probably most of it was pleasant, at least for a season, right? But it was empty, hollow, and pointless. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, I just wanted to tell you, I'm not trying to insult your way of life, but let me just ask you something. Have you not already felt the futility of your life? You pursue something with everything you got, then you get the thing you were chasing, and it's good for a couple weeks, and then you need more, and you need the next thing, and you're not content. Nobody had to teach you that. You already had that thing within you. Peter is not telling you something new about your life. He's putting a name on something that you felt for years, and then he tells you there is actually a way to get out of that way of life. The ransom is not a prize handed to people who are clean and perfect and pristine. That ransom is actually the only way that any of us are clean. So friend, turn from your sin and trust in Christ, who we're about to see has shed his blood to buy you out of this feudal inheritance and purchase you into a brand new, glorious one. You see that, what he's done here? This is the second inheritance that he's been talking about so far in the letter in chapter 1. Two Sundays ago in verse 4, we saw that we have in Christ an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. But now we see a different kind of inheritance. This one is futile, it's empty, and it's going nowhere. So God did not merely clean up the life and inheritance you were born into. He bought you out of it, and he wrote you into a better one. And this better one is an inheritance that includes God himself. And it includes a new heavens and new earth and a brand new body for you to enjoy it with. Don't you long for that inheritance rather than a futile one that's passing away? Trust in Christ and you can receive it. Look at what he says the cost of this transfer really was. He starts by giving us what it didn't cost. He says you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Those things couldn't have bought you because those things rot and waste away. But what they were trying to buy doesn't rot and waste away. So he says not those perishable things, but look, you were bought with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish. That's kind of the gospel in a nutshell. That's how any of us have hope this day. Peter reaches back to the image of the Passover The night when God spared his people by blood, by the blood of a lamb that was without blemish, the people would take that sacrificial substitutionary lamb and they would spread the blood over the doors. And when the Lord came over, the angel of death came over, he looked for the blood. And my friend, I would still say to you, the Lord is still looking for the blood. That's the only way that any of us are saved from death, by the blood. But it's not by the blood of a lamb. What Peter is saying is that unless you are spiritually covered by the blood of Christ, you remain enslaved to sin and rebellion and death. And what I find crazy about this is that he says that this whole plan was not improvised on the fly. It wasn't a plan B or plan C, and it wasn't like a knee-jerk reaction, you bolt back into the fire to save something. If you look down at the text, verse 20, he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but now has been made manifest. He, in the incarnation, he came to earth in these last times. For the sake of you. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Before the foundation of the world, before Egypt, before the garden, before you, the lamb sacrifice was not God's reaction to a hopeless state. The lamb was always the plan, and your soul was always in view. So look at what he's done in this paragraph. Peter gave us three commands, and then he told you that those commands are actually not the foundation. What happened to you is you were owned, you were bought, and the price was the blood of the Son of God, and all of it was planned before the foundations of the earth. Because Christ's blood bought you, you can live wholly in hope. Peter says all of this was for the sake of you. For the sake of you. Not for a category of people. Not for an ideal or principle in the world. Not for the sake of impressive people. Peter is writing to imperfect, tempted, battered, weary believers, and he tells them that the eternal plan of God was for the sake of you. How does that fall on your heart this day? What does that do in you? If you're not a believer, this can be your testimony. And believers, this is your testimony. For the sake of you, the God of the universe sent his one and only Son to redeem you, to ransom you, and buy you into his heavenly kingdom. He came for and shed his precious blood for those, quote, who through him are believers in God, the God who raised Christ from the dead and gave Christ glory. And then again, look, so that your faith and hope are in God. Glory upon glories. He gave this sacrifice. And then what we see here in this text is that God's response is a proclamation to the cosmos. His response to the death of Christ is a declaration of victory because he raised him from the dead. That's the proof. How do you know you were bought? How do you know the blood was enough? How do you know that blood can cleanse you? Because he raised him from the dead. And he gave him glory. So that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 13 told you to set your hope fully on future grace. And now he tells you that how that is even possible. He tells you why hope isn't wishful thinking, but confident assurance. Set your hope because Christ has already been raised from the dead. And because of that eternal plan, because of that shed blood of Christ, because of that glorious inheritance and grace that is still yet to come, God's people can and should and must set hope fully, and live holy, and live in reverent fear. So let's pull these pieces back together, if you will. Christian, hope fully, because the grace still coming to you is guaranteed by a lamb chosen before the world began. Be holy because you were bought out of a former way of life, not merely warned about it. Live in reverent fear because the Father who judges impartially is the same Father who paid the price himself. And the foundation of all of that was laid even before you drew your first breath. So when you walk out of here today and your week starts pressing in on you yet again, don't reach for the commands first. Friend, reach for the one who bought you. Some of you walked in here today and you are completely distracted. Your minds are neither prepared nor clear. And you came in here actually more and more conformed to the world and the former way of life and the passions of the flesh than you even recognized. Friend, at the risk of burdening you, I would say you are called for holiness. You are called to discipline your flesh. You can't do it without God's grace, but you are still called to press in. And so if you are here and you are dealing with just flippant, unrepentant sin, my friend, today is the day, because of the finished work of Christ, to go to him in repentance and faith and get back on the horse. Continue to fight for faithfulness and holiness. But I imagine there's a lot of people actually in this room, friend, that are overwhelmed and burdened and broken, probably a lot like the people that Peter wrote to. My friend, think of the glories that you have in this text. You were bought. You are adopted. You can call on him as Father. There is more grace yet to come. My friend, you have a good and bright future in Christ. So take heart and allow these glorious truths to encourage you towards worship. It is grace that bought you, grace that sustains you, and grace that is yet to come. So hear it one more time and take it home. Brothers and sisters, because Christ's blood bought you, you can live holy in hope. Let's pray. God, I pray for those in this room that have not ever trusted in you. God, you are a God who saves sinners. You are a God who saves us out of our willing living in futile ways. God, I pray that for the non-believer here, they would feel the futileness of life without you. And they would desire, because of your Holy Spirit, they would desire to be transferred from that old inheritance to a new and glorious one. God, we thank you as believers for Jesus Christ and the blood that he willingly shed. God, we thank you for the grace that is still yet to come. Lord, may this steady us and motivate us during these days of exile. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.